Without you, nothing was made that has been made. After speaking the universe into existence, you shaped and molded it according to your perfect will. And on the sixth day, you created a single couple, a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. According to your sovereign plan and purpose, each of us here this morning stand before you as descendants of this first couple. And as we gather into your presence this morning, we must confess that we sometimes lose sight of the fact that it is not just we who are the descendants of Adam and Eve, but so is every human being. We forget or ignore this truth whenever we look down on someone because of their skin color or ethnicity. Forgive us when we are guilty of racist thoughts or words, and let us remember that there is but one race of human beings. Father, we thank you that though we are great sinners, you are a great Savior. You've demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. He died that we might no longer be merely children of Adam, but to secure our adoption, making us children of the living God. This he did for those from every tribe and tongue and nation, whom you set your love upon before the foundation of the world. Father, you often confront us with truths that are hard to hear. Peter experienced this on the rooftop when you taught him the lesson that what you have made clean, he should not call common. As Pastor Ben continues to work his way through the sermon preached by your beloved Son, there are many difficult lessons for us to learn as well. So we ask that you would prepare our hearts and minds to receive your word, to understand it, and to obey it. Father, we lift up each prayer request that has been mentioned this morning. We thank you for Collier's safe arrival in Baghdad. We pray for his continued safety. But we also pray that this would be a spiritually edifying time for him. That if he does not know you, you would draw him to yourself. And if he does know you, that you would grow him in grace. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have Simon come and speak to us next Lord's Day. We pray that you would bring all those here that you would have to be here, that you would prepare him, give him confidence as he preaches your word. And lastly, we ask that if there are any here this morning who have not been adopted out of the family of Adam, that you would grant them repentance that leads to life. And as you continue to grant repentance and build your church, we ask that you would make our local body a representation of that great bride of Christ, diverse yet so united in love and obedience to Christ that a watching world would call us little Christs. Yeah. Therefore, we ask all this of you, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Brother, hymn number 385, Jehovah Sit Kenu, Our Lord, the Righteous One. 385. No refuge, no safe.
safety itself could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears vanished when boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me.
Please be seated.
For our Old Testament scripture passage this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. As you're turning, I'd like you to take note of verses 1 through 6, maybe if we outline the psalm a little bit. We have God's summoning of the earth to be assembled before Him. And in verses 7 through 15, He speaks to His people. In 16 through 26, He speaks to the wicked. And then in verse 23, you'll see a summary that we should worship God with our hearts. So begin reading Psalm 50 in verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. For Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to Me my faithful ones who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before Me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is Mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is Mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are Mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify Me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite My statutes or take My covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast My words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies Me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God.
My brother, in hymn number 240. What can possibly wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white and snow. No other name
Jesus, for my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other name I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
For our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8 and verse 11. John 7, 53 through 8, 11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to him to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more."
Brother, this month we have been using as our introduction to our message, hymn number 218, Holy Bible, Book Divine.
Mine to comfort.
Brethren, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. I mentioned, I believe, 2 weeks ago that as we entered this section following the Beatitudes, it is with some trepidation and some fear that I am preaching through this section. It is a section with truths that are sometimes hard to grasp and even harder to apply to ourselves. And that's one of the reasons why we've been singing that particular hymn going into the messages, because the Bible is to be our guide. It is to reveal ourselves to ourselves. It is a precious treasure, and we need to use it, and we need to understand it. I want to begin this morning by reading a portion of a posting that John Piper put online, I suppose, 5 or 6 days ago. I will be happy to send you the link to it if you are interested in following up what else he has to say. And it's not long, but there is significantly more. It was entitled "The Legacy of One-Point Calvinism and Casual Churchianity. He says, "Whether from fear or ignorance, sizable segments of the Christian church avoid the New Testament teaching on ensuring purity in this life being necessary for entrance into the next life. Among other reasons, this is why Christian living in the New Testament feels so wonderfully serious, while so much contemporary Christianity seems obliviously playful by comparison. I grew up," this is John Piper, not me, but it certainly would apply to me as well, "I grew up among a few million one-point Calvinists who misunderstood their one point. The one point was, once saved, always saved. In general, it meant if Johnny asked Jesus into his heart at age 6, left the church at age 16, mocked Jesus for 10 years and died in Vietnam with a bullet hole through his Playboy bunny." And if you lived through the Vietnam War, you will remember that people used to use those magic markers and write on their steel pots on the cami cover here, symbols. And that was a very popular symbol. If all that happened to him, that at least he was safely in heaven. He says, "In my first year in the pastorate, I told a young woman who was committing fornication that if she didn't repent and turn to Jesus, she would go to hell. She was not happy with that theology. Later, she accepted it. I did her wedding. And for the next 20 years, she wrote me every Christmas to say thank you for the warning. No one had ever told her that when she grew up as a Christian. Then there was a married woman who came to me and confessed she was having an affair. I believe they were rendezvousing in the man's truck. She said her husband had found out and wondered what she ought to do. She was a member of the church. She let me know that among the options, breaking off with her trucker friend was not one of them. Well, I said, in a rather simple manner, if you don't repent from this sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness, you will go to hell." This time the blowback was a very articulate "no way." And she used an exegetical defense and the name of her former pastor. She took me to Romans 8, 38 and 39, and she paraphrased it thusly, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God, including principalities and powers." And she said, "And that includes the devil. So if the devil lured me into adultery, that can't separate me from God and heaven. My pastor said so. As I recall, we spent the next 15 minutes or so looking at the text to see who the us is. She didn't like what she saw. As we walked together through Romans 8, noticing who it is who will be glorified with Christ. Evidently, it touched a nerve because she ditched the trucker, reconciled with her husband, avoided excommunication, and stayed in the church for almost 40 years. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Thou art gracious to gather us here as Your people, with Your word open before us, with the promise of Your Spirit in our midst, to enlighten our understanding, to lead us into all truth. Lord, shine the bright light of Your holiness upon our inner beings. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are. And Lord, knowing in advance we all need repentance, we ask, Lord, for that gracious gift, that grace gift, that we would be wholly, completely, without reserve, Yours. Use this message for Your glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In verse 17 of Matthew 5, Jesus told His audience, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill that. I've come to bring them to the conclusion, the purpose for which they were given." He says, "Truly I say, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all things are accomplished." And then He added a warning that I don't really think I emphasized last week. He said, "Whoever looses or relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do it," and it obviously could be done, he may be a believer, but he'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So you don't want to be one of those. I certainly don't want to be one of those. "Whoever does them, however, and teaches them the way they're written and the way they're given, the way they're preserved, he'll be great in the kingdom of heaven." And we kind of sum that up by saying Jesus Christ is affirming the entire Old Testament. And it's important that we read, we understand, we apply the entire Old Testament as He actually means for us to. Because as verse 21 tells us, and it must have shaken them to the core of their being, "Unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And people that knew scribes and Pharisees, that was a significant challenge. Jesus Himself had said, "What they teach, you need to do," in Matthew 23. "Don't do as they do, because they're hypocrites. What they do, they're doing for all the wrong reasons, to be seen of men. But what they teach it. They sit in the seat of Moses. They're teaching the Old Testament law. You need to do those things." Well, when He said that, no doubt everybody leaned forward, because they really want to pay attention. This is rattling their understanding of how they ought to live and what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And graciously, He offers not one, not two, but six illustrations. So it's that important a point to Him. He concludes the whole passage at the end of this chapter in verse 48 by saying, kind of the bottom line is this: you're going to have to be perfect, like My Father in heaven is perfect. The standard is perfection, and nobody's perfect. So when I originally conceived this series, and it's a sub-series within the Sermon on the Mount, I sent a message over to our music guy, so he get everything all organized, and he got it all organized for himself and for Carrie, and I'm very, very appreciative of that. But it was beautifully structured. Now, we're not on that schedule, but the idea was this. In verses 17 through 20, Jesus was going to explain His relationship with the entire Old Testament, kind of summed up as He's here to fulfill the law. And then in each subsection, the law would be applied. So for instance, last week I thought it would be applying the law, be angry and sin not. And that's the way it was laid out. And that's where it was going to go. And it kind of went there. And this week was going to be applying the law, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow all the issues of life. And that would work great too. And then there are follow-on messages, at least two more in this series. Which takes us to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. At that point, he is quoting from either Exodus 20:14 or Deuteronomy 5:18. He's quoting the seventh commandment. All right. You've heard it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone, emphasis on the everyone, who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And then he says, it was also said. And now he's not quoting as much as paraphrasing Deuteronomy 24:1-4. He says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now let me read the passage he's getting that from. It's Deuteronomy 24:1-4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord. That's the passage he's referring to. Of course, he didn't go into all that detail. He just said, you have read, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And then as the formula follows, but I say to you that everyone, again, an all-inclusive end, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever, another universal, marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now let me ask before we go any further here, and you don't have to answer verbally, it's a rhetorical question. Is this portion of his message primarily about marriage and divorce? Or is it the second and third illustration of what he means by fulfilling the law? See, I hold to the latter. He is going to return to the subject of marriage and divorce in Matthew 19 and be asked very specifically. He's going to go right back to this passage and back to Deuteronomy 24, and he's going to just blow up their idea of grounds for divorce. But see, that's just a sub point here. His point's already been laid out very, very clearly in verse 28. He's trying to correct the misperception that he's setting aside the Old Testament law. Last week, when we considered what it would mean, obviously you can't go out and commit murder. There's very clear Bible for that. Thou shalt not murder. And then Jesus comes along and says, you know, if you get angry in your heart, that's totally internal. Nobody necessarily even knows it. And then you start letting that anger come out of your mouth. Now people know it. And you're not necessarily just blowing somebody up with it, but you're ridiculing them, which is a very popular way of communication these days. In the eyes of God, that's as serious as if you murdered them. All of a sudden, the standard that was pretty easy to meet, I never murdered anybody, becomes a standard that's impossible to meet. Who can help and get angry? Who can help us sometimes call other people fools and idiots when you obviously think they are? To paraphrase. Which, of course, is all ultimately going to lead to that point. You're right, you're not perfect, but the standard's perfection. And you're going to have to be perfect. In fact, we concluded last week's message by pointing out we are all, though we aren't murderers, we're all guilty of sins that are just as worthy of death as murder. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Now, the five verses that I read, 27 through 32, are actually one unit. They kind of cover two subjects, but really the focus is on the first. You know, who really is an adulterer? The sub-point in the second section here is, does divorce always result in adultery? Well, if you look at it closely, you'll see if a man divorces a wife in the days that he's talking about, in the circumstances he's talking about, she's got no other means of support in those societies. You make her find somebody that'll take care of her. That's probably why you'd have a woman by the well in Samaria who's had five husbands. And having gone through all five of them who can't live with her, she's living with somebody else. And Jesus does deal with her about those things. Jesus quotes the Mosaic law. He understands the consequences. If you violate that law, you are to be put to death. And the church has always thought that. In fact, the passage that Mike read, we'll return to it in a few moments, the Pharisees and scribes brought this woman called adultery to Jesus right there in the temple. And we'll kind of consider exactly what happened there. They were trying to apply it. It's kind of always been the way the church has understood the passage to read. So how come the most popular behavior in all human history seems to be adultery? I mean, why is it that every time you read the history of anybody, it seems as though there's all kinds of things going on? Faithful marriages seem to be the exception across history. And it seemed to be the most significant or historical person that you were, the less likely you were to be faithful. One of the consequences of a sin becoming commonly practiced in a society, particularly if it's practiced by the people that are the cultural trendsetters. And boy, does that describe the cultural trends. Doesn't that describe our society? Is that society becomes so accustomed to it that it turns a blind eye to how serious it is. Adultery is a serious matter. You know, in most states, and this is a moving picture, and it's only moving in one direction, in most states, adultery is no longer illegal. You can't be charged with it. You know, as of the Women's Day issue of June 23rd, 2015, there were 16 states in which it is a crime, though it's a minor misdemeanor in most cases. The only two states in which it's a felony were Massachusetts and Wisconsin. I would have thought one of the southern states. It is a misdemeanor in Maryland, and the fine is $10. But it will never stand up to constitutional review if somebody refuses to pay the $10. The only institution in America today in which adultery is illegal is the military. And with the new federal right to marriage across everything, it's not going to be able to withstand constitutional scrutiny. So it's not going to be illegal in any sense, which of course doesn't change God's position on it one whit. It's still sin. It's still worthy of judgment. And the wages of sin is always, always death. When you hear preaching and teaching in many, many churches on the passage Mike read about the woman caught in adultery and brought to Jesus, the emphasis is upon, neither do I condemn you. I mean, Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to love. He came to deliver. The emphasis is not on go and sin no more. The emphasis is not on whoever doesn't have any sin, cast the first stone. Which, of course, was Jesus' point. If you're sinless, you have a right to judge this sinful person and execute the punishment. But, of course, you're not sinless. None of them were sinless. And they departed from the oldest to the youngest. The more mature they were, the more they had to think about the fact they're not sinless, and they departed. The young ones that are all full of vim and vigor and zeal, you know, sooner or later they look around and realize they're kind of all there by themselves, and then they wander off as well. The Mosaic Law prohibited adultery. History's just plain allowed it and almost rejoices in it in our day. Did Jesus Christ redefine adultery? See, I don't think so at all. I think if we look closely at the passage before us, we would say that in verse 28, he tells us there is such a thing as adultery of the heart. It is an adultery that is committed by the senses. But not just by the senses combined with an act of the will. It's a looking upon and then a lusting after. It goes beyond mere vision to a desire that's, let's say, mused upon. Lusting after. In verse 32, he speaks of adultery not in this sense and will idea, but in the idea that it's a sin that can be committed as a consequence of somebody else's sin. I was divorced, so I was made to remarry in order to survive in certain societies. Let's begin with really the first prohibition. I think it's the one we most often will recognize in ourselves. Jesus Christ is not prohibiting the fact that, you know, pretty people are pretty people. Handsome people are handsome people. You can't help if you see a pretty girl go by or a handsome guy go by or notice the sort of images we see around and in the best possible sense find pleasure out of just being around really nice-looking folks. There's a certain, I don't know what they call the endorphins or something, the endorphins or whatever's going on in there. It's, you know, you kind of feel good about it. The problem is, if you linger on it more than a glance or so, you can trip right over into some other areas. What he is prohibiting is lust. Now, lust is a desire, and when it's laid out without any prefix whatsoever, as it is in this text, it's the idea of just setting your passion on something that really you're not entitled to. And it's clear as sense, it's setting your idea on another person, let's say, in a way that's inappropriate. It would only be appropriate between a man and a woman. And the mere fact that it's the number one means of marketing everything only means advertising knows this. But it doesn't make it any less a significant issue. Jesus says, I'm telling you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, last week I said, you know, there's a sense in which we're all murderers. Well, here's the punchline. We're all adulterers. I mean, that's just where it is. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. Jesus Christ says you have. Now, are you right or is he? What's the penalty? Well, you know what the penalty for adultery is. It's death. And they brought the woman to Jesus. And he said, anybody here never committed a sin? You got a right to the first stone. And of course, they wandered off. And then he tells her, nobody here is condemning you. I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, there's no doubt a lot more went on there, but this is what's preserved for us. Verse 28, when he speaks about the idea of setting your eyes upon, lusting upon a woman, and let's face it, in the majority of history, it has worked in that direction. Men toward women. In modern America, obviously, we've really pushed the idea. It is worldwide now. It goes the other way just as well. But men are probably more likely to be affected by the eye gate than women. I'm not sure of that anymore. Now, I've never seen an episode of The Bachelorette, but I got a pretty good idea. It works the same way The Bachelor works. So, you know, yeah, in reverse. I haven't seen either one, by the way. But I know what they're selling. And I know why people are watching it. And I know 1 John 2:16 tells us all this in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, its lusts. But whoever does the will of God will abide forever. I know men are visually drawn. Women need to remember that men are visually drawn. And there is a responsibility on both ends of that. And yet, the simplest thing in the world would be to come up with a list of things to wear and not to wear, and how much. And then everybody were running around, wrapped up, looking like a Middle Eastern woman. I mean, they are sincere about that. That is what they're trying to do. And that's what some sects in America try to do. We'll just do away with all this lusting over one another. It doesn't work. It can't work because the problem isn't really external. The problem's within. The lusting within the heart. How serious is lust in our Lord's eyes? It's so serious, verse 29 and 30 tell us, if it's the right eye causing the problem, rip it out. If it's the right hand causing the problem, cut it off. The answer is given, and the answer is always for or because. It'd be better to go through your whole life without your eye or without your hand than to have your whole body be thrown into hellfire. Now, it sounds like, and if you're a literalist, this is what it says, the Lord's all for self-mutilation. Now, I hope you realize that's not what's being taught here. But there is a major, major emphasis. I would say, if you're thinking it's self-mutilation, that is pretty drastic, isn't it? Would there be any reason to be that drastic about it? Well, if the conclusion, if you don't do it, is hell's fire, there's a pretty good reason. I mean, it's not drastic if there really is a hell. If you really are going to go to hellfire, if you don't do it, it really isn't drastic at all. It's the most reasonable thing in the world to do. Here's the problem. If you put out both eyes and cut off both hands, that doesn't deliver you from hell's fire. See, he's making the point here that you are not perfect and you can't be perfect. We're all murderers inwardly. And sometimes we express it. We're all adulterers inwardly. And sometimes we yield. At all different levels. Now, as I said last week, he's not saying that being angry with somebody and calling them a fool is the same offense as murdering them. He's saying it's the same consequence. And so he's not saying if you've already lusted with your eye on it, you might as well commit adultery because you've already done it. He's not saying that. That is a very popular young person's idea. I have experience with young people who have actually offered that excuse for why they gave in to the lust of their eyes. You know, I'm already guilty. I might as well enjoy it. It's an entirely different offense. It is the reasoning of this world, however. And in Christian circles, it's a very popular misinterpretation of this passage. But it's an interpretation that leads to the sort of examples that John Piper used in the introduction to his article on one-point Calvinism and a Christian-like Christianity. It was our Lord's intent, by the way, he defined adultery and argued against it to do at least four things. And this is really where we're going to go this morning. He wanted to do in his hearers' ears, in their lives, and in our lives, exactly what Saul of Tarsus explained happened to him. Turn with me over to Romans 7. Paul writes this as a mature Christian. We understand how Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. We understand the conversion accounts in Acts 9. We also understand that Paul, at least three different times later in the book of Acts, gives a recounting of his conversion story. So we have it four times. It's really important that Paul be the model for this. In the 22nd chapter, when after that riot in the temple, he gets calm and the Romans allow him to address the people. And he tries to explain it to them. Then he explains it to Felix in chapter 24. In chapter 25, he explains it to Festus and to King Agrippa. So it's really, really important. What's on his heart when he was on the way to Damascus was one thing. What the Lord did in his heart was entirely something else. Romans 7, verse 7. He's out here hard charging, punishing Christians, having Christians killed, causing them to blaspheme under torture, and then casting his vote that they be killed because he's defending the law. Now, years have passed. He's a believer. He's thought long and hard about this. The Holy Spirit has enlightened his understanding of this. He's writing to the Romans that are wrestling with these kind of issues. He says, well then, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Was the law a bad, bad thing? He says, by no means. No, it's not a bad thing at all. And he gives a reason. If it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known what a sinner I was. Remember, Paul said, and we hit on this last week, according to the law, I was blameless. I kept the law. Every time I knew I did anything wrong, I offered the exact perfect sacrifice. I walked the line. I followed the list very, very carefully. I made sure I was always just inside the line. There's an awful lot of Christians who live their Christian life that way. So if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I wouldn't have known what a sinner was. I would not have known, I'm continuing here, what it is to covet if the law has not said, you shall not covet. Now, King James has a margin note in which they translate that word covet, lust. Because that's really what's going on when we're wanting something that isn't ours. And we're not entitled to. Because we don't have the right relationship with that. That coveting is heart adultery. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying that God used the law in my life. And you know which law got to me? The one I couldn't argue against. It was the last one. The one about coveting. And then I realized that in my coveting, I was not only violating the 10th commandment, I was violating the 7th commandment. The thou shalt not commit adultery commandment. I was setting my passions on something prohibited by God. And the vast majority of Christians in America never stop to think about their passionate desire and their love for all kinds of things could potentially be a violation of God's law. Because they're making it a higher priority than their relationship with Him. It can be people. It can certainly be children and family. It can be work. It can be society. It can be esteem. It can be money. It can be sports. it can very quickly become a passion for something that is greater than our passion for God. So, returning to Romans 7, looking at verse 8. But sin, realizing that he was a covetous man, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. All of a sudden I realized I'm covetous about a lot of things. I'm really concerned what people think about me. I'm really concerned for the state of the Jewish faith. I'm really concerned what the scribes and Pharisees and Sanhedrin, what their view of me is. I want to make sure they always think that I'm the perfect Pharisee. He said, because until I understood the law this way, sin just lied dead within me. I was a dead man walking, but I didn't know it. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, just walking around physically without understanding the law. But when the commandment came, when in power the Holy Spirit illuminated my understanding about what God thought about what I was doing, sin came alive and I realized I was spiritually dead. That's his conversion story. If you're converted, that's what happened to you. Now, we're not Paul, maybe we don't necessarily all think at this level, but that's what happened to you. The very, verse 10, the very commandment that promised life, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So, is Jesus out here doing evangelism by making everybody feel guilty? Yeah. Well, why would he do that? Because they are. Everybody's guilty before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. He is trying to convict them of their sins. That's what he did when the woman of adultery was brought to the temple. He says, you that don't have any sins, cast the first stone. That was intended to bring them to the point of conviction, and it brought them at least sufficiently to the point of conviction that they weren't about to reach down and pick up a stone. They were sinners. All men have a pre-programmed conscience. Now, men suppress it. They can sear it over. They can sin to the point where it doesn't speak anymore, and an awful lot of people have unbiblically calibrated consciences. They tell them they're doing wrong. They know they're doing wrong. That's why they do it in the darkness. That's why they do it in secret. That's why they don't openly boast of it. Though in our society, many sadly do. What's Jesus offering? He's offering one of those characteristics of citizens of the kingdom, purity in heart. A conscience that isn't offended. A conscience that is pure before God. A heart that is right before God. Blessed are the pure at heart, for they shall see God. That's the primary thing he's trying to do there. Now, secondly, in verses 29 and 30, he's highlighting, and he really does emphasize it, the punishment that awaits if you don't turn away from that sin. That's why it was so important that I asked Mike to read Psalm 50 today. And I didn't point out an emphasis to him. I sometimes do, and I say, I really want you to, you know, go right here and emphasize this specifically because I wanted to come back and do it. And you don't need to turn there. You have heard it, but let me just remind you. In verse 18, it says, if you see a thief, you're pleased with him. Now, you know, we are entertained, by the way, our literary characters, our television characters, our political characters seem to get away with all kinds of stuff. And it almost becomes a joke. When you see a thief, you're pleased with them. And you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil. And your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander with your own mother's son. He says, these things you've done, and I've been silent. God says, you're doing these things, and I haven't said a word. And so you thought that I was just like you. It doesn't work that way. I'm not just like you. I'm God, and it doesn't matter that everybody's doing it and that I haven't done anything yet. That doesn't mean I'm not going to do something. Because the next words there, Verse 21, but now I rebuke you and I lay the charge before you. The fact that God doesn't deal immediately with our sins gives us the impression he doesn't care. We'll have to give an answer for every idle word or thought. Thirdly, if you believe the words of Jesus, hear the words of God, that realization should accomplish exactly what Jesus intended for it to accomplish in this evangelistic message. It should drive you to the answer, the cross. Because if we're all murderers, and we're all adulterers, and the penalty for murder and adultery is sin, and we can't get out of it because there's nothing we can do to be right with God. We have to be perfect. Then somebody's perfection is actually going to be credited to us. And Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, nobody took his life from him. He laid it down in obedience to the Father. He became sin for us, so that his righteousness could be imputed to our account. So his perfections, let's call it, could be imputed to our account. So though there are none perfect, all that are his are made perfect. Now the sanctification process is lining up our physical realities and our physical lives with the eternal realities that God has declared. That's an entirely different series of messages here. And that's why, for instance, we'll read a passage here out of 1 Corinthians, beginning chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived about this. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, who would think they would? Next line. And such were some of you. And I think Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, to a city that was known for its perversions and its immorality. That the noun to Corinthianize meant to be as perverted as you could be. Or to just corrupt something almost beyond recognition. I think he mentions all of those categories, and let's face it, he could have gone on for 20 or 30 more. Because he knew people in every one of those categories. And he says, such were some of you. Well, why aren't you now? Because you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified, declared to be righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You were redeemed from that. Yes, you were guilty. And if you continue to practice it, you are guilty and you must repent of it. And if you don't repent of it and seek forgiveness, you will die and go to hell. And we can discuss what the once saved, always saved means in our Wednesday or Sunday evening sessions. But you cannot live in immorality and be a believer. Paul writing again to the Romans, in Romans 7, toward the end of that chapter, he says, who will deliver me from this body of flesh, from this body that deserves the wrath of God? Who can possibly deliver me? The way that concludes is, of course, he's delivered by Jesus Christ. And there's no condemnation to those that are in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 begins. Lastly, and I'm just going to hit this in passing. Jesus is not setting a new standard for behavior in the kingdom of heaven. The Jews have misinterpreted the Old Testament the entire time. When they would read Deuteronomy 24, and it says, if a man marries a wife and he finds some uncleanness in her, some translations say, if he's not satisfied with her, if he hates her, all kinds of translations of that, they interpreted that in ways, you know, if she's not pretty enough anymore, if she burns breakfast, if she's a nag, anywhere across the spectrum, just write a note and send her out the door and it's done. Because they love rules. Men love rules. Jesus goes to that passage and says, you don't understand. Just keeping that rule that way doesn't mean you're not an adulterer. You are an adulterer. You are by nature an adulterer. But to return to that specific standard, perhaps this afternoon, perhaps this week, you ought to sit down and read through Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 7. It is counsel from a godly father to his son. It may be counsel from Solomon to Rehoboam, which is why I said a godly father to his son. That might be who it is. What you will find, however, is it is counsel to a young man to be careful where he puts his eyes, to be careful how he spends his time, to be careful of his associates, and particularly to watch out for women. I even skipped over the illustration of Potiphar's wife. I had that way back earlier in the sermon, but watch out for them. As you read through Proverbs 6 and 7, he will warn him again and again and again about being enticed. It may be a very, very wicked woman involved. It may just be a fool. The man may think he's super cool, but he's a naive waif. And when you come to the end of the process that begins in Proverbs 6 and ends in Proverbs 7, the very last word, it ends in death. A culture that has elevated immorality to the place where we worship it is a death culture. And we need to be clear-eyed about that as believers. We're not here by accident. We're not placed in this time and place by accident. We're here by the sovereign choice of God to be the light, to be the salt, to have an influence, no matter whether anybody's influenced by it or not. We just bear witness by our faithfulness that that is not Christian living. We'll run our course on this. I'd love to work our way through verse 31 and 32. But I think it's better that we address that either informally with individuals who have questions, because it doesn't mean what you think it means, and then pick up with the entire theme of marriage, divorce, adultery, exception clauses, such things like that when we get to Matthew 19. But you don't have to wait. All you have to do is ask. And I'll be glad to help you to the extent that I understand these things. The bottom line out of this message for me is that we all need the grace of God. No matter what you've done, no matter where you are in your life, no matter what the past relationships have been, it is the will of God that the relationship you're in now, the married relationship, be honored, be preserved, be lived out for the glory of God. Forgiven is forgiven. Forgetting those things that have gone before, you look with confidence to the future and press on toward what the Lord has for you. And never doubt that those hard-learned lessons were purposeful to be used in your life for His glory in the lives of others. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this day in Your house, this time in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the clarity with which our Lord lays open our hearts and souls. We thank You, Lord, for the penetrating power of Your Spirit bringing conviction. We confess, Lord, to being everything that You say we are, individually and particularly. We ask, Lord, for the gift of repentance, the grace gift, and confidence that because You are a just God and a faithful God who keeps Your promises, You will cleanse us, You will forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ask this in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But then hymn number 525, Trust and Obey. Let's sing the first, second, and fifth stanza of this. Standing, please.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the sky, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
This dance.
Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Brother Mike, will you offer a benediction?
Father God, we bless You and praise You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity You've given us here this morning to worship You, dear God. And we thank You for the sermon, dear Father. And we just ask that You would give us the strength through Your Spirit, dear Father, to mortify our right eye and our right hand, dear Father, that we might walk as salt and light in the world, dear Father, and that we might glorify You through it. Father, we ask You that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.